prepared this message before I was in the hospital, and it somewhat overlaps with this morning's message, how God gives grace, mercy, and comfort to his people in time of need. And the idea of comfort is a major theme in tonight's message. It begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort. We are now in the second part of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters was pretty strong rebukes with occasional promises, and from here on it's mainly promises, and it emphasizes the sovereignty of the one true God. Now, when the prophets and apostles wrote the Bible and later copied by scribes, they did not put chapter numbers in. That was in the Middle Ages, and then in the time of the Reformation they put verse numbers in. But someone pointed out the first 39 chapters and the last 27 remind us of 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Has that ever occurred to you? Interesting. Verse 1. Tonight we'll look at verses 1 to 11. Comfort. Yes. Comfort my people, says your God. The comfort means to ease pain and also to encourage. Sometimes we need more of one or the other. Sometimes we need both. God is the great comforter. He can comfort like nobody else. Thank God that mothers, fathers, spouses, even children can comfort us. But we need God. You've probably heard of what's called comfort dogs. Put up your hands. Anybody heard of those? They're dogs specially trained just like those for the blind that are taught never to snap, and they bring them to the elderly, like at nursing homes, hospitals, and they feel very comfortable with that little dog on their lap. When we used to do nursing home services, one of our helpers would bring a little white dog, and boy, did everybody just love to pet that little dog. Looked like a piece of snowball. It's very comforting, but we need more than a dog or another person. We need God. And one of the titles for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Jesus said that. And then also God gives comfort through us to others and through others to us. We looked at that in Ephesians 6:22 a couple of months ago. A helper of the Apostle Paul named Tychicus. And he said, he's been a comfort to me and he'll comfort you. 2 Corinthians 1, in fact, I want you to look at this very important principle that's often overlooked. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1, where it talks about comfort, which is a major theme in the Bible. The God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he continues it on. So God comforts us so we can comfort others. Let's pass it on. Some people look at this and say, that's right. We can comfort someone if we've been through the exact same thing they've been through. Well, that's true, but that's not what it's saying here. Look at the verse again. So that we can comfort those who are in any trouble, even if it's one that we haven't been through, but you've been through other problems that maybe they haven't, so you know God's mercy, and you can say, I haven't been through exactly what you've been through, but I know God's comfort for something else. Let me pass on that to you. So pass it on, brethren. Sooner or later, we all need comfort. When we're grieving, when we're lonely, when we're hurting. I was reading in my devotions when I first prepared this message. Very interesting. You know about Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. And then later they come and meet him. And they're afraid he's going to take vengeance on them. So they're afraid. But one of the verses says, Joseph comforted them. And I looked up the Hebrew word, and you know what it literally means? He spoke kindness to their hearts. Hebrew puts things in a very vivid, practical way like that. And you find that elsewhere where it says someone comforted him, and it means he was kind to their hearts. Let us be like that. So it says here, go back to Isaiah, God calls upon Isaiah and us, comfort my people. Verse 2, speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak comfort. Sometimes a comforting word can really help a person. Or just a hug or handshake. Sometimes men just tap another brother on the shoulder, and that can mean a lot. I remember, I guess it was 30-something years ago, when I served a church in Texas, my father had died. And a man came up to me on that next Sunday, and his father had died a few weeks earlier. And this man was a policeman. He came up and all he said was, "I know, and I'm sorry." That meant a lot to me. That was very comforting. And he knew, because he'd been through the same thing. Sometimes just being with someone and don't say anything comforts a person to know that you're there when they need you. It says here, Jerusalem, and it puts it in a feminine, her warfare is ended. Now this is a prediction of when Israel would come back from the exile over in Babylon, and God says, the warfare is over, you're going to have peace for a long time. And this principle applies to us. One day all of our warfare is going to be ended. Remember that precious verse, when we get to heaven, there shall be no more, say it, no more pain. Pain's all gone, our warfare is over. And there'll be a certain degree of peace on earth when Jesus comes. I happen to believe in the millennium, and it says they will turn their swords into plowshares. It'll be a time of peace. And our warfare will be over, not just worldwide warfare, when we die. There was an old spiritual years ago, I mean, over 100 years ago. Anybody remember Down by the Riverside? Anybody want to sing that for me? I like the line where it says, and I ain't going to study war no more, I ain't going to study war no more. When? When wars are all over. There'll be no more warfare with Satan either, or with sin that's within us, or trials outside of us. And it says here, warfare is ended. We're on the winning side. We know how the war is going to end, because God guarantees it. He's on our side. And it says next, great promise, her iniquity is pardoned. Iniquity means another form of sin. That's another comfort, to know that all of our sins are forgiven. Sometimes we're afraid our sins are going to haunt us and they're going to come back at judgment day, and we're scared. No. Our iniquity is pardoned completely, unconditionally. What good is a lot of wealth and good health if our sins are not pardoned? Think about that. You can be the wealthiest man on the earth, but if you're forgiven, you die poor and unforgiven. Better to be poor and forgiven than to be rich and lost and guilty. It says here, I will give her double for all of her sins. Now, that doesn't mean double punishment, although that might be the case in other situations where a person doesn't repent of a great sin, so he gets double punishment. As you sow, so shall you reap. But what it means is God's going to make up for it. Again, I mentioned Joseph. Joseph was terribly mistreated, sold into slavery by his own brothers. Curiously, it doesn't mention his sister Dinah having anything to do with it. She probably would have said, no, not Joseph. And then he went to Egypt and was thrown into prison unjustly because this woman tried to seduce him and he wouldn't give in, so she lied and had him arrested. And then he should have been released, and he didn't. But then God granted him release, and in his providence he was exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. God made up for all of that. In fact, there's a verse where he says, God has made me forget all the trials. Brethren, when we get to heaven, we're going to forget all the trials and pain and tears and other problems we've had here. We're going to forget them all. It's all going to be in the past. And even if we did remember them, it's not going to cause us distress. Double for all of her sins. There will also be double rewards for our faithful service. And God's blessings in heaven will far outweigh our sins and our trials when we get to heaven. That's very comforting. Verse 3 now. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this is a prophecy of someone beyond simply Isaiah. This was about 700 B.C. This prophecy now is talking about something in the life of Jesus. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, remember it says earlier, this voice, now the voice crying in the wilderness, not weeping crying, but shouting. It's like in the old days, you'd have the town crier that would go along the streets and say, 8 o'clock, all is well, hear ye, hear ye. Well, here's the town crier, and who would this be? John the Baptist. Because this is mentioned in Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, crying out and people coming and hearing him preach in the wilderness near the Jordan River, and they repented and he baptized them. But this phrase, voice crying in the wilderness, came to be used over the centuries of someone that's a lone voice giving a warning and nobody listening to him. They say, oh, he's a voice crying in the wilderness. One of them was named Sir Winston Churchill in the 1930s. He'd been the head of the British Navy, and then when Hitler was coming to power and rearming, he said, that madman is going to try to conquer all of Europe, including our country. They didn't pay him any mind. I said, oh, Winston, you're making this all up. He said, listen to me. And they said, you're a voice crying in the wilderness. But guess what? When Hitler did invade, not only the Sudetenland and Poland, and then went in and conquered country after country, and then Neville Chamberlain resigned from being prime minister. You know who they went to? They came banging on the door. Winston, we want you to be the prime minister. You were right. John the Baptist was right. That applies to us when we tell people the gospel and warn them. They may say, oh, you're just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Go back to the desert. The time will come, they'll realize you were right. John the Baptist was what has been called a Jeremiad. Anybody heard that term? Jeremiad. Taken from the prophet Jeremiah, who was a prophet of doom, saying, repent, repent, or the Babylonians are going to conquer you. So some preachers were known for warning people. For example, during the days of the American colonies, sometimes a major storm would hit the East Coast, or the Indians would attack from the West, and certain preachers, like Solomon Stoddard, would rise up and preach and send out printed copies of the sermon saying, God is warning us, we need to turn back to him. And these were Jeremiads. We need to warn sinners. We need to be a voice crying in the wilderness of sin. It says here John was to cry out, prepare the way of the Lord. Just like in those days, the king would be coming to a village with his entourage, the soldiers and the queen and the ladies-in-waiting and all of that, but they'd always send a runner ahead, maybe on horseback, sometimes blowing a bugle, saying, the king is coming, prepare the way of the Lord. We need to be like that and tell people, the king is coming, the king Jesus is coming. I put that message on our road sign from time to time, Jesus is coming again. Then they'll laugh at us. This is a point of contact when you share the gospel with someone. Say, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus? What do you make of that? Nobody knows when. What do you think is going to happen then? And then you get serious and say, now are you ready if he were to come soon? John the Baptist was saying, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord, the Messiah, is coming. And he showed up. That was the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. Oh, it says, make straight in the desert a highway. Every valley shall be exalted. In other words, that which is low is brought up. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough places made smooth. Sometimes when the king is coming, they make road repairs and fill up the potholes and take any dead cats in the middle of the street and throw them into the ditch. The king is coming. Just like whenever the president comes to Springfield, they clean up the town. I've also noticed this, and I've lived here for 28 years. When they start doing a lot of road repairs in Springfield, you know an election is coming. They're trying to make the political party in power look good. They're doing repairs. We need to tell people Jesus is coming, and we need to tell them how to prepare. John preached, prepare the way of the Lord. He didn't call for road repairs. This is metaphorical language. He is saying the king is coming. You prepare yourself for him. Repent. Believe in him. How does God prepare a sinner's heart? First, by enlightening them. At one point, they didn't understand the gospel. Now the little light comes on and they say, it's beginning to make sense. Secondly, once it makes sense, God convicts them, not just in the mind, but in the heart, and they feel guilty. This is done by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it involves a curiosity. They say, you know, my brother, God saved me, keeps mentioning the Bible. Let me go look up the Bible. They just get curious. Pray for your friends to have a curiosity to look into these things. And then sometimes fear, they're afraid of dying. And so all of these are ways that God prepares a sinner for Christ coming in. It says here, that which is low made high, high made low, the crooked made straight. Perhaps, this might be allegorizing a little bit, perhaps it's, since it's talking metaphorical language, it's saying that which is high is going to be humbled. Certain people in high office are going to be brought down. Jesus said that. He that exalts himself will be brought low. He that is humble shall be exalted. God brings down the proud, and he straightens out our life, and he exalts those that believe in Jesus, and he smooths the road to heaven. Come to verse 5 now. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now this is fulfilled in two ways. Number one, the glory of God was revealed in unexpected ways when Jesus came. Look it up in the Gospels, especially in John. When he did something, it says, and he showed the glory of God. And it wasn't necessarily the bright light, but he did something only God could do. And people said, this is the hand of God. That was God's glory being revealed when he did miracles. But secondly, the glory of God will be ultimately revealed at the second coming. Not just the first, but the second. Blinding light, face to face, seeing Jesus. Now, this tells us some messianic prophecies have a double fulfillment. Just go and think about that. It says, all flesh shall see him. And that's especially talking about the second coming. Everybody will see him. Now, I know though there are those that believe in the secret rapture theory that says when Jesus comes, nobody sees him except Christians and they go up. Revelation 1 says every eye will see him. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, that when he comes, it's going to be like the lightning going across the sky that everybody sees. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus came in 1914 secretly and invisibly. No. It says here, all flesh will see him, and that's referring to the second coming. Think about that. One day you might be driving in your car, walking the dog, sitting in the backyard, drinking a soda, and all of a sudden you hear the trumpet of the angel and the sky parts, and here comes Jesus. Try to imagine what that's going to be like, and will you be ready? Okay, it's going back to the voice crying, verse 6, the voice said, cry out. Now that's the voice of God saying, cry. Are we crying out? Now, sometimes that's literal. Okay, there's several here that preach for me sometimes. Learn how to cry out. The Bible says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. You know how to do that? A trumpet is not a little piccolo you can barely hear. A trumpet like a trombone. It's loud. So it's saying, let the voice rumble. Like some preachers are good at that. And he says, well, what should I cry? What should I tell them about? Just cry out, cry again. Preachers should preach with passion. I don't like to hear cold, dry preaching. Neither does God. Boy, I like preachers with thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And I can name a few. And it says, cry out, all flesh is grass. And all of its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. So it says, humanity is like grass. That's what flesh means. It means humanity. It includes our body, but also our soul. This is quoted over in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. You know, it's springtime now, and the grass and flowers are beginning to grow and to bloom, but they'll fade away in 6 or 8 months. That's what happens. Leaves turn brown, they fall off the trees. Now, there are some trees that don't do that. But what it's saying is, we are like grass that grows up after it's planted or the crops, and then one day we'll meet the great reaper called death. We're going to die. We go through these stages of life. Infancy, little children, adolescents, teenagers, young adults, middle age, old. Go through all that. Goes sometimes quicker than you think. But like grass, we'll eventually die. Why? Because of sin. Not necessarily a sin, but we're born with sin in us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sin shall die. Sin bringeth forth death. Many other verses. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, has it ever occurred to you they would still be alive today? What was that 6,000 years? But they sinned. Everybody except Jesus since then has sinned. And with only two exceptions that we know of, only two people have not died. And they went to heaven without dying. Isaiah went up to heaven, came back to earth, and later died. Jesus himself died. The two that never died were Enoch and Elijah. But what he's saying here is that it's going to fade away like beautiful flowers and grass. Boy, it's nice to see beautiful flowers out there in a lawn of grass. Just right. But beauty will fade away. Both men and women, you're at the peak of beauty when you're young, but not so much. I'm reminded of that every day when I look in the mirror. Of course, I was never handsome. But there was a song when I was young that had the line, a woman singing to her husband, young and beautiful, someday your looks will be gone, but I'll still be loving you. Faith, youthful beauty, youthful strength will fade away, and then one day we'll die. And it says, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Like a very, very cold wind can kill early flowers. That often happens. You know, there's that first warm bringing of spring. Certain flowers like tulips grow up. And then another cold front goes and they die. Because it was only temporary. The breath of the Lord, that's also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel, John 3, and elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is compared to wind. Interesting, both the Hebrew and Greek words translated as spirit could mean spirit, wind, or breath. Jesus said it's like the wind that you don't see, it's invisible. The Holy Spirit is the hand of God in providence, guiding us, convicting, saving us. And also, the Holy Spirit is God's means of saying, time's up, it's time to die. It's the Holy Spirit that enacts that. He gives life, he takes it away. But, look at the contrast. But the word of our God lasts forever. When Peter quoted this over in his epistle, he applies it to the word of God. The word of our God, the Bible, given through the prophets. It's alive. Hebrews 4:12 says it's like a living sword. And I've never seen a sword that's alive. It's usually made out of metal, or if it's a child's toy, made out of rubber. But God's word is like a sword, a double-edged sword, and it's alive to either give life or to take life. And it never dies. The word of God, this book is alive. Now, one of these days I'm going to give you an estimate of how many books I've read in my life. I only read, I think, 3 books before I became a Christian. And I own a lot of books, but then none of them are alive except my copies of the Bible. It is alive. It doesn't die, like certain other books, but it gives life. It can also give death. The Lord uses His Word to either quicken a person spiritually and give them new life, or to harden him in his sins to prepare him for death. The Word of our God. Verse 9 now. O Zion, and that's the hill that Jerusalem was built on in Israel, you bring good tidings. Get up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You that bring good tidings, lift up your voice. There it is again. With strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Good tidings. That means gospel. Luke 2:10, you remember the Christmas story? Angels said, don't be afraid, I bring you good tidings of great joy. The good news, the gospel. And that's what John the Baptist also did. He said, the Messiah is coming. And it's summed up in those three words, behold your God. John the Baptist pointed people to God and the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. We need to point people to God, not to ourselves. Point them to God. If they're atheists, say there is a God. If they're an agnostic or believe in other religions or many gods, say no, there's only one God. And we find that repeatedly in Isaiah 40 and all the way to 48. Tell them He is there. He sees everything. He loves them. He offers salvation and He warns them of damnation. Before the service, someone mentioned that she's reading a book by Francis Schaeffer entitled Escape from Reason. Let's see, three books later, he wrote a book called He is There and He is Not Silent. I like the title. God is there. He's not silent. He may be invisible to us now, but we will see Him. Behold your God. Verse 10, behold. By the way, behold means literally look, look. Like when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Look at Him. That's Him. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. God's not weak. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, this third time, behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. The Lord shall come. Now, when you study the Bible, you find out that God comes in different ways. Sometimes in the Old Testament it says the Lord came in judgment to punish Israel or to punish Egypt or something. And sometimes He comes to bless His people at times of revival. And then He came in 70 AD to punish Israel. But He especially came when Jesus came. That's when God came personally, not invisibly, but physically. They could see Him. And then there'll be a second coming that this is referring to, and His reward will be Him. Now that is not saying we earn salvation. It could be rewards for those that are Christians. We will be rewarded for faithful service. We don't earn salvation, but if we serve Him, then there will be extra rewards, a little icing on the cake. But also, the Bible not only promises rewards for faithful service, but God threatens rewards of punishment for those that die in their sins. It repeatedly says that. God says, I will repay. Lastly, tonight we come to one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I like to ask people, what is your favorite verse? Maybe after service, some of you children come up and tell me your favorite verse in the Bible. I'd like to hear that. This is one of my favorites, and it's talking about Jesus, the coming of the Messiah. It says, He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. I've preached on that verse more than one. It's a good verse for you to remember when you're really hurting, emotionally or physically. It's a good verse to quote to someone that really needs it too, this golden verse. And it says here, God is a shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Peter called Him the chief shepherd. Will read from John 10 this morning. That chapter always touches me because that was the chapter God used to touch me before I became a Christian. And I was a dirty, filthy sinner. But I kept looking at the Bible that had been given to me in Sunday school a few years earlier. And I kept going back to John 10, where it said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for sheep. That touched this sinner. What verses did God use to touch you before you became a Christian? It says here, he will feed his flock. That's what a shepherd does. He leads them into the green grass. I am your pastor, and the word pastor means shepherd, so I feed you with the green grass of God's word. So brethren, graze upon God's grass. And it says he feeds us. And then we lie down in green pastures when we're so filled we couldn't eat another bite. And I like this. It says he will gather the lambs, that's the little sheep, with his arm and carry them in his bosom. I preached a whole message on this called the wounded lamb. A little lamb can fall over, hurt itself, and starts bleating and call it for its mother. And brethren, there sometimes we feel like a wounded lamb. Not just a lamb that's gone astray, but we've been hurt physically, emotionally. Tears fall very freely. And sometimes we're so broken, and I'll say sometimes even grown men are so broken, they say, I just want my mama, and she's not here. God is still here. And when you feel like just a wounded lamb, the good shepherd will come to your rescue and pick you up. Sometimes like a lamb, we run and skip, but sometimes we walk because we're a little tired. Sometimes we're too tired to even walk and we crawl through the Christian life. But sometimes we can't even crawl. We just fall on the ground and have to be picked up and carried. We collapse. Go to the state fair sometime and you know what you'll see? Every now and then you'll see a father carrying a tired child on his shoulder. I saw someone carrying a little baby on his shoulder earlier for fun, but sometimes those children at the state fair, they're too tired. Daddy, carry me. God carries us on his shoulder. You remember Jesus told the story of the 99 sheep, and one went astray, and the shepherd leaves the others and goes out and picks it up, puts it on his shoulders and carries it back to the flock. Sometimes a person needs to be carried because they're injured. Paramedic picks them up. I've told this story, and I'm in a storytelling mood tonight, but I remember when I was about 6 years old back in New Orleans, and the houses in the neighborhood were being built. Ours was one of the first. Now, growing up in the 50s and 60s in New Orleans, where it's very hot, you know what every boy and girl would do? They'd love to go barefoot. And so there's a house two doors down that's being built. And my parents said to the three children, don't go over there barefoot. There are nails over there. And you might step on one. Well, my brother ignored that. He went over there. And he was barefoot looking around. And he walked over a board that he didn't see. And it had a nail sticking up. And he stepped right on that nail with his bare foot. And it went in like a knife into cheese. Ooh. And he fell on the ground screaming. We could hear him two doors down. My Uncle Bobby was staying with us because he was looking for work. And he heard that and he jumped up and ran over there. And guess what? He picked up my brother and carried him when my brother was too wounded to walk. Sometimes we step on a nail. We hurt ourselves. Sometimes it's some sin. Cry out in Jesus. Will carry us. Some of you have seen that poem, I guess you would call it. And people buy it on little plaques and they hang it on their bedroom wall or something. Anybody ever read Footprints in the Sand? And there are various stories about where it came from, but it's a man that said, I dreamed that I was out there on the seashore and I see Jesus. And I look behind him and there's two sets of footprints. That was when I was walking with him. And I could say, yeah, that's when I was 10, I was wearing 20, 35. And then I say there's only one set of footprints, and that's when I was going through emergencies and trials. And he said, I felt he deserted me. He kept walking and left me. And then Jesus says, no, that's when I carried you. You know, I remember 1984 when Ronald Reagan, our president, read that aloud on live national television. Well, good for Ronald Reagan. But there's truth in that. God carries us when we cannot go any further. Look at this. Also, it says, he'll gather them, the lambs, in his arm and carry them in his bosom. That's your upper chest. You say, well, wait, Luke 15 says carries them on his shoulder. That's for strength. Why would someone carry one up here? Every mother knows you carry a baby up here close to the beating of the heart. Somehow a little child senses that because for 9 months it heard that beating of the heart in the womb. And when it's still a child, that beating of the mother's heart is very comforting. You mothers know that. God is like a mother. Let me show you that verse I quoted this morning. So turn a few more chapters over. Isaiah 66:13. This is another wonderful verse. When you need comfort and when you need to comfort others. Isaiah 66:13. Now this is promised to Jerusalem, but the principle and promise applies to us. 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Boy, nobody can comfort like a mother. And God says, I will comfort you just like a mother. Maybe you've been a wounded lamb. Maybe you're a wounded lamb tonight. Maybe you will be a wounded lamb. The good shepherd carries his lambs. He loves them. One day we will all be wounded lambs, and he'll carry us to heaven. Spurgeon commented on this verse, Isaiah 40:11, and said, oh, to be a little lamb again and to have a ride in that chariot. That's right. Notice it says he will gently lead those that are with young. In other words, the mother sheep that have the young following them, and that sheep goes at a slower pace, and the shepherd slows down to gently lead that mother and the little lamb afterwards. Not with a stick, not with a whip, but slowly and gently. Let me close with one or two more comments. This morning I quoted the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had been a doctor and became a preacher. He told a very moving story, and I may have shared it with you, but I think this is a good time as any to share it again because it fits in with the verse. When he was pastoring in London, they're about 30 years old, came to him, and they said, we don't have any church background. We're really not Christians, but we've come here a couple of times, and we're curious. And Lloyd-Jones says, well, is there anything keeping you back? Why, you don't believe in Jesus? And they looked at each other, and the tears were welling up in their eyes. They said, yeah, we don't know how much we can trust him. You see, not long ago, our little baby girl died. It broke our heart. We wondered, how could God let that happen? And you say God is a God of love. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, why would God let that happen and how could we trust him? And Lloyd-Jones, who grew up in Wales, spoke to them very tenderly and said, you know, in Wales, there are a lot of vast meadows with sheep out there, with little lambs. And toward the end of the day, the shepherd calls out to them and they begin to come to him. And sometimes they have to cross over a little brook, like it says in Psalm 23, besides the waters, but that sometimes the mother sheep is reluctant to cross the babbling brook. But the shepherd knows you've got to go. So Lloyd-Jones says, sometimes what the shepherd will do is pick up the little lamb, carry it in his arms across the brook. The little bleating of the sheep, the mother hears that and will walk across it to get to the little lamb. And Lloyd-Jones said, I think God took your little lamb from you so that you can follow him to Jesus. And Jesus is the good shepherd. couple looked at each other and said, let's believe in this good shepherd, and they did. Remember that if you know anybody that's lost a child, the good shepherd will take even the youngest lambs to heaven. He's a good shepherd. Lastly, John Calvin commented on this. This is interesting. He said he'll carry the lambs in his bosom, and he said he doesn't carry a snarling wolf. And he says God has to transform us from being wolves and bears and lions into meek lambs, and then he'll carry us in arms of salvation. May we all be comforted by Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you sent the Good Shepherd into the world to carry us, to save us. And the Good Shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Thank you for your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.